And as I mentioned last time, I'm just going to mention it again, this letter of Paul in particular, is one of the most personal letters that he wrote to any of the churches. When you look at 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, those are very personal letters, but he's been writing those letters to his disciples, these young men who he poured his life into, who ministered with him, who he cared a lot, especially Timothy. And when you read 2nd Timothy, that's an extremely personal letter. Paul pouring out his heart, knowing that he's soon to be with the Lord. So it's very personal. But of all the church letters, this in particular carries very strong personal note. Because of all the issues that Paul had with Corinthians, in this letter he is addressing it again. And and obviously Paul and Corinthian Christians had this very kind of strange relationship. It was a church he started, yet it was the church that heavily seemed to oppose him at times. And as we covered the last time in the timeline, and we'll revisit a little bit later today, you know, his plan was just to visit them on his way to Macedonia as he was in Ephesus. But those plans changed because of these problems, because of the group of men who were trying to put Paul down, put down his influence, his authority, his teachings, and were kind of reaping havoc in this Corinthian church. So Paul had to address these problems. That's why he wrote several of the letters to them and had an unplanned trip to them. So this letter carries that personal note. And now Paul, as he introduced himself in the letter and Timothy and so forth, he's going to go right into the heart of the issue, which is kind of interesting to consider everything that we know about his personal relationship with Corinthians. So verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Now, consider this background, this tumultuous relationship that he had with them. And consider Paul, his life. I mean, we know quite a lot about Paul, and even in this letter we'll find out even more some of the trials and tribulations that Paul himself had to face. And so he had a difficult life overall. Once he became follower of Jesus, his life did not improve. If some like to, you know, preach the gospel of prosperity, that you come to Jesus and everything becomes this beautiful thing. You know, no problems, God's going to take care of all of your problems. Now, it's true that God is going to take care of all of our problems, but not the way that people often portray that he will do that. Now, Paul, once he became follower of Christ, one who used to be a persecutor of Jesus, persecutor of Christians, turned to be one of the strongest voices for Jesus, a greatest voice for the gospel, and as such, the greatest enemy of our enemy of our faith. Therefore, he experienced a lot of sufferings as a result of his preaching of the gospel. Now, he came to Corinth, to this pagan city that we talked about. It was influenced by so much darkness. And he preached the gospel. And these Corinthians believed the message. They became followers of Jesus. Yet they carried a lot of weight with them once they became the followers. And then what ends up happening, this tumultuous relationship between them. And for Paul, a man who truly was changed and transformed by Jesus, who truly loved the way God called him to love, was hurt by many things that Corinthians were saying and doing against him. They were, you know, they were fighting against his authority. And they misunderstood his intentions. He wasn't so much concerned necessarily about his own authority as much as he was concerned about their well-being. He cared about what will be the best for them. He wanted for them to be strong in the Lord and not to be moved away by these false teachings that we even addressed in 1 Corinthians. He wanted them to know the truth and the importance of it. Paul knew, as their father in faith, what they needed. He knew the importance of the truth and being established in it. But as I mentioned, there was these guys who were able to undermine Paul's authority, his influence, his teaching in that church. And therefore he was hurt a lot. His authority was questioned and even neglected. And because of that, this first chapter and following few chapters, Paul will talk a lot about his ministry. Because he will have to reestablish this fact to them. Sadly, but he will have to. Now, he tells them about God's comfort and God's mercies. Again, what a perfect person to tell us about it. A man who knew God's mercy really well. A man who did not deserve mercy of God. He was the one who persecuted the church. He was the one who was the strongest in that fight against the early church. Church feared him. We are told in Acts that he was breeding murder. Talk about hatred. You know, you can see even today, sadly, at times in the news, people who seem to have that tone. They're breeding murder. All they're preaching is death and destruction. And that's what Paul was doing to the Christians. His goal was, I'm going to make them pay. And I have no problem killing them in doing so. He also would force them to blaspheme if he could. So this was the man who had experienced the mercy of God, who knew that he did not deserve any mercy be thrown at his feet, yet because of Jesus, he experienced more than he ever expected. Mercy upon mercy, grace upon grace. God being compassionate towards him, loving towards Paul. And Paul was absolutely transformed by the mercies of God. You know, when you think about John 3:16, when we are told, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's such a cliche sometimes to say that verse and becomes not even meaningful when you consider oftentimes it's football games and many other sporting events when people hold the sign John 3:16. And it can lose its significance in the what it says. But when you consider the statement, for God so loved the world. Doesn't say God so loved some or few selected group of people, a particular nation only, particular color of the skin, religious background. He loved the world. Because this world was lost, he had to send his son. And the love was the motivating factor. And because of that, he could reach somebody like Paul. He could reach somebody like me. He could reach somebody like you. It was a motivating factor, God's love. And Paul was totally transformed by God's love and his mercies in his life. Even when you consider, you know, sometimes people opposing the gospel message, and when we preach about, you know, if you ever experience this, when I share it sometimes with people, and I tell them that God loves them, sometimes the question comes up, well, how can God love me if I don't believe in him? I will be condemned. I will go to hell. Where's that love? Where's love in this? And I often like to point out something that I've learned myself, is that that's the ultimate sign of love. God loves everyone so much that he is willing to let them choose him. He is allowing them to make that choice. Love allows choice. If I came up to my wife before we got married with a pistol in my hand and I said, you will marry me and you will love me, and she will say, oh yes, of course I will, would that be sincere love? Would that be sincere commitment to me? It wouldn't. Love allows freedom to choose. And because God loves everybody, He lets them choose. I love what C.S. Lewis wrote about that whole thing. He pointed out the fact that those who, you know, don't love God, who end up in hell, are there because they want to be there. Heaven itself will be hell for them, because it's under God's rules, His conditions. And if they didn't love Him in this life, they won't in the afterlife. So Paul, a messenger, talking about God's mercies, says, God of mercies comforts us in all our tribulation. Notice it's not just some, but all our tribulation. Anything you go through, God's comfort is there for you. You know, when I think about our persecuted Christians throughout the world, sometimes if you ever read, if you go on persecution.com or follow the Voice of the Martyrs and you read the reports, your heart breaks at some of the things that they go through. But it's fascinating when you read through the history of the persecution, Fox's Book of Martyrs, Jesus Freak's more modern book in regards to that, and some of the things that Voice of the Martyrs has put out. You find throughout history, those who have suffered for Christ have experienced comfort in the midst of their suffering. The testimonies of people being burned at the stake, yet being able to praise God in that midst. Some even with smiles, genuine smiles, going to their death in the midst of horrible dying. There's this grace present for them in those moments. But not just for those, but in all our tribulations. So no matter what you're going through, He is there with you. He won't leave you. He won't forsake you. He is there to comfort. You know, sometimes you go through things and you think you're the only person going through it. You may wonder, where is God in the midst of your suffering? He is right there. He is right there with you. You might be asking, God, what are you doing? And maybe you won't get the answer right away. But I guarantee you one of the answers is, I'm here for you. We know that from the words. He is always with us. What I love about God working in our lives, as we talked before, Christian life is not about myself. I don't live just for myself. Once I came to Christ, I live for Him and for others. My life becomes a tool for God to use in service to others. So when I go through trial, when you go through trial, He is there to comfort you. And when He comforts you, the comfort you receive, He gives it for you at that time, but also so that you can use that comfort that you received to give to those who are going through it themselves. Sometimes you wonder, God, why have I lost? And you can put my loved one. Why did they have to go that early? Or why this or why that? And sometimes you don't even have to wait long after to encounter somebody who has experienced the same kind of a loss. And there you are. The person who received the comfort now cannot comfort this other person. It can be many other things. You know, as you know before, I know from my own military experience, my own war experience, whenever I talk to a veteran, I can understand them better than if I haven't gone through that myself. And they can understand me better because they've gone through it. The comfort that I received, I'm able to give to them, and the comfort that they received, they're able to give to me. So whenever you go through something, God is working in you, but also what He's doing, He's going to use for somebody else. And that's beautiful. I love that. He's doing work in you and me, even for the sake of others. You know, Paul, you know, from the scriptures wasn't the only one. I think of Peter and what he went through. You know, in Luke 22:31, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as a wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Just before Peter is going to deny Christ, Jesus tells him, look, the devil has asked to destroy your life. He wanted to take you and just crumble you. And if I was Peter and I heard Jesus say that, I would wait for the following thing. But I said no. And Jesus didn't say that, did he? He said, but I have prayed for you. That once you pass through all that, you can strengthen your brethren and return to me. Huh. That sounds strange, isn't it? Wouldn't you love that Jesus have said, no, I said no, and that's okay. It wasn't like that. Peter had to go through what he went through. But when he came out, Peter became very useful to be a comfort to others. Peter knew what it feels like to deny the Lord. I mean, talk about failure. Yet God used that. And I love the fact that the Jews said, but I have prayed for you. In Hebrews, we are told that Jesus in heaven now intercedes for us. He prays for us. So when you go through the trial, He prays for you personally. You're not forgotten. You're actually on His lips. There's comfort in our tribulations. As we have seen in John 14:6-26 and John 15:26, Holy Spirit is called Comforter. As followers of Jesus, once we get saved, we talked about it, Holy Spirit dwells in us. It's interesting that one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to comfort us. Now, Holy Spirit is in you. If you ever ask, God, where are you? He might be saying, right here, with you. And it's interesting, this comfort that he talks about can only be experienced by the Holy Spirit indwelling a person. Because comforter is with you. Verse 5, he says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." Paul just continues with the same taught here, but he talks of something very interesting here. He talks about sufferings of Christ abounding in them, in Paul and his companions, and even the Corinthians. And once we get to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28, we will see some of the sufferings that Paul has went himself. But Paul here states that part of his sufferings was identified with the sufferings of Christ. Now, why is that? Well, I will submit to you, it's because he was a child of God. because you are a child of God. And when a child of God suffers, Jesus takes it personally. How do I know that? Well, do you remember Acts 9? Paul, on his way to Damascus to capture and imprison Christians, he encounters Jesus, and what does Jesus say to Paul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting them? No, he says, me. Paul was fully persecuting Christians, yet Jesus said, you're persecuting me. Jesus identified with the suffering of his children, of his saints. We are his bride. And as his bride, he fully identifies with our suffering. So when you are persecuted, when they were persecuted, they were persecuting Jesus. When we suffer because we are his, he takes it personally. That's why he can say, sufferings of Christ abound in us. And that's a comforting thing to know, isn't it? The God of all comfort not just offers comfort to us, but he also identifies with our suffering. He knows, first of all, how it is to suffer, but he also takes it personally. And it's beautiful because, I mean, any one of us who have children, you know that feeling when your child is suffering. Especially if somebody, you know, playground or somewhere, they're playing and somebody starts poking fun at your child or whatever. This protective thing in me rises up that I want to just stand up, returned twice as hard, because I care for my children. I fully identify when they suffer. The same with our Father. And Ian says, you know, our comfort or consolation will abound through Christ. Notice, it actually abounds. It's not just there in small bits and pieces. Just like anything with God and us, he doesn't give us tiny bit, he gives us a lot. He didn't give us some of himself, he gave us himself. His comfort abounds in many ways. It wasn't just there, oh, I'm here for you, and then it's actually fully there in greater ways sometimes than we are aware of. It's in Christ. You know, and so obviously Paul, what he is talking about is the comfort that can only be experienced by his children. Everybody in the world suffers. That's a fact. But the child of God has comforts that abounds in Christ, that is only unique to us. And God desires that all people come to experience that comfort. Now, I want to just point out before I say anything else, is that when you suffer, there can be a tendency, I notice in my life, to look to other things, to comfort myself with other things, and not to him. You know, sometimes people think, oh, there's an issue going on in their lives. Instead of going to Christ, falling on their knees and just, God, they go into this action mode. Oh, I need to do things. I need to actively do something to solve this problem. So they try to find comfort in a solution, not in the one who already provided a solution. Others can go to the opposite way. Others, instead of doing something, to just fall back on their back and check out. Sometimes thinking, oh, I'll just turn on the TV and just fill myself with everything that's in it. Or whatever. Point is, you come to him. And he talks about how here, you know, that with our affliction comes the comfort, but also a salvation. And I'm just going to read a quote that explains quite well what is meant by here. It says, it is not of suffering as suffering, that the apostle here speaks. There is no tendency in pain to produce holiness. It is only of a Christian suffering and of that sufferings of Christians, that is, of suffering endured for Christ and in a Christian manner, that the apostle says is connected with salvation, or that it tends to work out those who suffer on eternal weight of glory. So God can use this even for salvation. Now Paul points out this thing that we already talked about, that when he himself was being comforted, it was for their benefit. Why? Because as he, the one who ministers to them, experienced the comfort, they themselves will benefit from it. So when you experience comfort in your life, as we mentioned, he doesn't just do it for you, so you can pass it on to others, but it's also as you're being comforted, the influence that your life has in the people around you, they benefit from it. So that's one other way of abounding that we see here, which is kind of interesting. Have you ever prayed, God, use me? It's a good prayer to pray, but it can be a very dangerous prayer to pray. Because if God's going to use you, guess what? Prepare, baby. Sufferings are going to come. Trials are going to come. Tribulations are going to come. They're part of Christian life. And because they are part, you become more effective once you go through them. Look at the New Testament in particular. You can go in the Old Testament, doesn't matter. But if you stick to the New Testament, of all the apostles, how great of an influence they were, but look how much they suffered. Consider Jesus himself, God himself, how much he suffered. Verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that the thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. You know, Paul wanted them to be aware of what he was going through. He didn't want them to be ignorant. He wanted to let them know, look, you need to know what we have gone through. And we don't know exactly what Paul is making reference to here. I'm just going to lay out five options that different commentators have offered as being the solutions that, you know, what Paul is referring to. One of them that he was referring to, the wild beast that we talked about, 1 Corinthians 15:32 in Ephesus. The second one is the suffering of the 39 stripes after being brought before a Jewish court that we will see in chapter 11. The third one that he is making reference, particularly to the riot in Ephesus, which is Acts 19. And then he may be speaking of particular persecution shortly before he left for Troas, and Acts 20:19 and 1 Corinthians 16:9 give us a hint of that. And some have even suggested his reoccurring physical malady. We can easily come to the conclusion that Paul had a physical malady that's kind of crippled him in some ways, that he is making reference here too. But that doesn't matter what it is. Whatever it was really bad. He said, despaired even life. He lived with literally anticipation of death, like a person on a death row waiting to be executed. Sometimes they don't know when the day is going to come, but they're just there waiting for death to come. That's how Paul felt, whatever this was. Even in that condition, even in that mist, he was able to find comfort in Christ. And it's interesting, as often sufferings and tribulations tend to do, they tend to bring us closer to Christ. They put us in a place where we trust even more. They tend to put us in a place on our knees where we realize we can't do anything to get our solution or to find a way out. And we start crying out to God. And notice how Paul puts it. He said that God delivered them, He continues to deliver them, and He knows that He will deliver them in future, past, present, future. Because of God's past faithfulness, He had a confidence in present and in future. He knew that God will do what God said He's going to do. He wasn't wanting, God, if You're going to deliver me. He knew that God was going to deliver him. You know, if you remember in the book of Daniel, his three friends before Nebuchadnezzar, when he erected that golden statue and said, whoever doesn't bow down will be burned in a fiery furnace. And they were the only ones who didn't bow down. And what happened? When they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar and he said, you have one more chance, did they start crying, despairing? No. They said, well, no, King, we just can't do this. We're going to honor our God. We can't bow before your statue. And we, you know, if God delivers us, He will. And they looked at it as, even if they died, they will be delivered. Or if they were literally delivered, they will be delivered. They were not afraid. They knew that God has delivered them in the past. And yet they experienced the deliverance. So know that whenever you go through something, remind yourself of God's deliverance in your past. And you will see Him in the present, and you will know that He will be there in the future. And He also attributes part of their deliverance to their prayers. You know, in verse 11, you know, helping together in prayer for us. Yes, God was the one who delivered them, but Paul also attributes their prayers as part of that. So when we pray for other people, keep that in mind. Yes, it's God who will do what He decides to do, but our prayers seem to play an important role. So never give up in praying for others, especially in their difficulty. And it causes thanks to be given to God. You know, when you pray for someone, when God provides an answer, you're able to look to it afterward and say, praise God. Sometimes even things that we prayed that they will not happen, they may happen. Like when we prayed for Al to be able to stay here and be with, you know, Emily. And he still had to go. His visa got denied and everything. God still deserves praise because He's doing something. He's going to do something. He did not answer necessarily the way we hoped for or prayed for, but God is working. And we are still not at the end of that. Verse 12, he says, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conduct ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. So Paul goes back speaking about his ministry in regards to them. He reminds them, look, you know how I behaved myself among you, how we behaved ourselves among you. We were honest. We were sincere. There was honorable way that we were carrying ourselves among you. You know, these guys who were fighting against Paul, they might have accused him that he was a carnal Christian. And Paul is saying, look, my behavior was transparent. It was sincere in that way. You could look at my life and you could see the clear intentions of what I was doing. He had a clear conscience. And we talked about it in 1 Corinthians 4. Paul talking about it, he had a clear conscience before God. He knew that God had nothing to say against his conduct among them. And we talked about it before, what a powerful testimony it is when we can say that we have a clear conscience before God at how we carry ourselves among others and how we minister to them. You know, he lived a simple life. He wasn't about money, as we talked about it before. These false teachers and all the other things that Corinthians were used to. People always asking for money. Paul wasn't about that. And his life showed that to them. It confirmed. He even supported himself so that there won't be any accusation. And he didn't preach things of the humanly wisdom, but he preached the Word of God, the wisdom of God to them. His reasoning came from the Scriptures and not from the world. 13, for we are not writing any other things to you that what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end. As also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now Paul reminds them that what he said was clear. What he wrote was clear. There was no hidden meanings. There was no kind of a cryptic writings behind it. They could clearly understand what he was trying to communicate to them. He wrote plainly to them. And he reminds them that he was boasting of God's work among them to others, and they can boast about God's work in Paul themselves among others. Paul was confident of God's work in their lives until the day of the Lord. He knew that God will complete what he started. And verse 15 says, and in this confidence I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our words to you was not yes and no. Now, as we talked about, I'm just going to go again a little bit through this timeline so we understand more these things, because he will make reference to it throughout this letter. Paul is pointing out to them, look, even my plans in regards to you were done in pure sincerity. You know, as we talked about in 1 Corinthians 16, he planned to visit them with a collection. While he was in Ephesus, he sent Timothy to Corinth for that. You know, 1 Corinthians 16, 8, 10, 11. Timothy comes back with a bad report. They are not receiving, you know, what Paul is doing. So he makes an unplanned trip to Corinth. You know, where she states here is to give them a second benefit. This is the reference here to that. That means that he changed his mind after writing 1 Corinthians. His plan was to go a different way, but this was direct change in his plans. And we see that visit ended up being painful, according to verse 1 of the next chapter we will look at. And there was a lot of confrontation. And some had even suggested that it was Paul or some of his representatives were openly insulted from other believers in Corinth. That's the reference in 2 Corinthians 2, 5 to 10 and 7, 12. So on his way back, he is writing this severe letter that was delivered by Titus in 2 Corinthians. We will see next chapter 3 and 9. Then as he is back in Ephesus, he leaves Ephesus because of the riots. He goes on his way to Macedonia by the way of Troas. In Troas, he tries to wait for Titus. He gets no word of Titus. He is concerned because of this severe letter. He finally meets him in Macedonia. And in Macedonia, he gets a good report. They have responded to his severe letter. It achieved its purpose. We will see that again in the next chapter. And once he was in Macedonia, he wrote the 2 Corinthians. Now what Paul is pointing out, he said, my original plan was just to go to after Pentecost, but that changed. Circumstances required a change of plans. Now remember, as we talked in 1 Corinthians 16, that Paul was open for God's redirection. Yes, man plans his ways, but God directs his steps. So if you plan something, it's okay for God to interrupt you. So that's what he's pointing out. Look, I did intend to do one thing, but the circumstances required another thing. Obviously, God was requiring of Paul to go to them and write this severe letter that changed his plan. So he's pointing, look, yes, I said one thing, but it doesn't mean that my word cannot be trusted. It just means God was changing my plans. My intentions were still the same. They were pure. He still considered this trip to as a very important thing to be done. Verse 19, he says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." Now, he reminds them, look, you know, Jesus was preached to you by us. And because of these false teachers, they created this picture of Paul, that Paul wasn't to be trusted. And their influence was not so... was so bad, it didn't influence just Paul, but it obviously influenced how they viewed God. And that's true, isn't it? If there is a Christian leader that falls, that fails, that sins, it influences how people tend to look at God. Same is true when somebody comes around and speaks ill of somebody in leadership. Even those things are not true, it influences how people look at God, because now they have a different look on God because of this evil influence. And this is what ended up obviously being the case. And he reminds them, look, promises that God made are yes and amen. What God says that he's going to do, he's going to do. Irrelevant what these guys are telling you about me, our intentions were pure, and you need to trust Jesus also. And it's interesting, he says they're yes and amen, like a double positive. Twice confirming to you, when God says he's going to do something, he will. Verse 21, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." Now, he is reminding them that God is the one who establishes them in faith. And he reminds them that this God who establishes them in faith is the God who anointed Paul, his companions for ministry, anointed them. He reminds them of the security they can have in Jesus. And we talked about it, the seal of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1:13-14, where Paul tells us, you know, that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance to the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of God's glory. He speaks, he is giving them security in Jesus, reminds them of security they can have in him. And it's interesting, three things that he points out about the Holy Spirit. He talks about the Holy Spirit anointing us. And we see that in 1 John 2:20. That the Holy Spirit anoints all believers for the service. And the picture we get is from Exodus 30, 25, when Aaron and his sons were being anointed for the service in the tabernacle. And it wasn't just them, but it was the instruments, the furniture that was going to be used in the tabernacle was anointed. It was prepared for the ministry. So Holy Spirit in you comforts you, but Holy Spirit in you anoints you for the ministry. He talks about the seal of the Holy Spirit. Sealed us, verse 22. In Ephesians, as I'm just made reference, he talked about that. And it's interesting when you think about the seals, especially in those days, even in those in our days, but especially in those days, it was a very powerful symbol. When there was a seal on a letter, the insignia, the ring insignia. It did two things. One, it testified to whom it belonged. Two, it prevented somebody from tampering with it. That means the Holy Spirit in us testifies that we belong to God and is there to protect you. So when we talk about seal of the Holy Spirit, it's a confirmation you belong to Him, and as such, you are protected by Him. And then he talks about the Spirit being a guarantee or deposit, down payment. You make a down payment when you intend to buy something. Your down payment shows to the person that you have intentions of coming back and getting what you're paying for. So Holy Spirit is that for us. It's interesting, when God saved us, He didn't left us just to save. He decided, okay, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And He's going to comfort you. And He's going to protect you. And He's going to testify to you that I will come back for you. I'm going to get you. You're going to be with me. It's a confirmation that you will be with Him. These things speak of God's love. Abundantly giving more. And the Spirit, you know more. You know, they have may have thought that, you know, Paul was being selfish in his actions, but he's reminding them, look, everything I did was done with the intention to encourage you and strengthen you in your faith. And he reminds them, look, I don't have a dominion over your faith. It's God. It's the Lord. He's the one who is Lord of your faith. He wants to make them clear, look, no man, not even me, has dominion over your faith. It's the Lord Jesus Himself. It's God who has dominion over your faith. He is the Lord of your faith. Paul is trying to encourage Corinthians, trying to strengthen them in their faith and their trust, to take their eyes of men and look unto Jesus, and to understand the sincerity of His motives. I'm going to stop here. As a summary, you know, He is the one who comforts us. He is God of all comfort. He is always there for us amidst all of our trials. So when you go through a trial, He is there. And He takes it personally. And those trials have an intention to bring you closer to Him. The comfort that you will receive to be for benefit for you and people around you, and the comfort you will receive to give to others. You're never alone. And you never suffer alone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You've used Paul and his sufferings, even in this letter, as he expresses the things he's gone through, to minister not just to Corinthians, but to us now, almost 2,000 years later. The comfort still remains. The work of the Spirit still remains. The effect still remains. Benefit still remains. And we praise You for that. And Lord, for any one of us who are going through hard times and are maybe anxious about future or things that might happen, Lord, help us to remember this. You're with us. And You're working in us right now. Lord, help us to see Your work in our midst right now. Help us to find comfort if we are not finding it, because it's there for us. Help us not to look anywhere else but to You, Jesus. Because it's only in You that we will find comfort. We praise You for the Holy Spirit in us. Thank You that You have not left us as orphans, but You have given us a comforter. We are not abandoned, but we are actually well taken care of. And Your work in us is bountiful. So Lord, help us as we go through this week just to be grateful for Your work. Open our eyes to see all the areas that You're working in our lives and how You are using our lives for people around us. Lord, there's so many lost and hurting people in this world. Maybe our neighbors, co-workers, friends, family members. Lord, use us to be comfort for them. Lord, use us for the lost to share the gospel with them. May we always be open for Your work in us and through us. We praise You for Your deliverance in the past, for Your current deliverance, and the deliverance that is to come. We give You praise and thanks because You're awesome and wonderful and worthy to be praised. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.